Our exhortation this morning will be by our brother Bill Jones. He does not have a reading. His title will be, Lord, Teach Us How to Pray.
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth. We wish to bring you fraternal greetings from your brethren in North Little Rock. And we wish to thank you once again, just like everybody else has been up here, especially those that have struggled so much to put on this Bible school, because we know that it is a labor of love. I've done it many times myself, although not out here, and we know that it is a commitment that you have to take, and that you just have to get it done. You have to work until it's done. We know that, and we'd like to thank everybody that's been involved, and even the piano player, because that was one of my favorite hymns, the one that was just sang just now. So I would like to get started this evening, and I've given a title to this talk, Lord, Teach Us How to Pray. I normally don't entitle anything. Our brother Malay has graciously acquiesced to allow me to use a visual example of his northern speech, if you will indulge me for just a minute. And we realize that our Father, which art in heaven, is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. And he is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere at one time. That is our Father, which is in heaven. And you see, our Father is not far from us at any time. So, Brother Jim, thank you for letting me use that. Of course, you know that the War of Northern Aggression was started because the Southerners could not understand what the Northerners were saying. And of course, you know, Southerners, they don't draw or anything like that. And their speech is perfect also. So anyway, what we would like to bring forth this evening is our Father is never far away from us, especially when we draw nigh unto Him through prayer. We know that He is omnipresent, meaning He is everywhere at once. He is right next to us at any one time. If you will, let's get started. Let's turn to Luke 11, Luke the 11th chapter. And we will start with reading verses 1 through 4. It says, And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy, set apart be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This simple area of Scripture, asked by one of our Master's disciples, tells us in simple terms how we should approach our Creator in what it appears is our most intimate form of conversation or contact with an ever-merciful and gracious Maker of all. Okay, now let's turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 6. And we would like to read from verses 9 through 13. It says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now this discourse, given perhaps a year earlier than what we had read formerly, in what is called the Beatitudes, or Sermon on the Mount, was given to the multitudes that followed our Master. The one that many call rabbi or teacher, and some actually in that crowd recognized as the Messiah of God. In both of these instances, upon a casual reading and consideration, one would but wonder why would the disciples ask the question, how to pray? And why would Christ give example both to them and to the multitude? Have you ever thought about that? Was the nation of Israel this far removed from the truth? This once mighty nation, who our Creator had delivered His oracles unto, were they now this far removed from His instruction and His commandments? Had the instruction been given to the priest only, and the common man left in the dark an instruction on approaching his Creator? Were all the priests Kimerims, which were the idolatrous black-robed priests, which we find in Zephaniah 1 and 2 Kings 23? Well, we know that they were not Kimerims, because idolatry in Christ's day had been done away with, except for the love of money in the priestly aspect. We know that the idol worshiping, the chasing of other gods, had been put away from Israel. The only problem that the priest had in Christ's day was the love of money and the stature that they had in mankind. Let's read 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles 7. Our Creator tells the children of Israel, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." And also, let's turn to the book of Micah. Chapter 6. Verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." To do justly, to be righteous as Christ was, to love mercy, as givers as well as receivers, to forgive and to receive forgiveness, to walk humbly, to recognize our position in prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 17. Verse 1, it says, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." Also from Psalm 141. And there are many, many, many verses that have even been brought out this week. And it's really amazing that when you attend a Bible school, that all the brethren in their classes and their exhortations, it all feeds and all intertwines into each other. There's that golden thread that goes through everybody's mind and exhortation, and it all goes together. It fits so well. It says, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So why were the disciples ignorant of how to pray? Were they patronizing him? Well, Christ did not chide them for patronizing him. He felt that they needed to know. It was a simple question, without hypocrisy. Christ knew that these were mostly common, unlearned men, chosen for what was in their heart, to carry out a most uncommon task, that is, to record for all time, via witnessing, the Greek word there is martyria, via witnessing personally the acts of the Holy One of Israel. Such an uncommon and great task it would be, that the only one more uncommon and great would be the task of the man himself that they were witnessing, that they were sent to witness. For none before or since would ever speak and perform the things that he would do. And he would do this right before their eyes. So these were common men sent to do a most uncommon task. In both of these instances, the disciples only in one, and both the disciples as well as the multitudes in the other, ample instruction is given toward how prayer can be made most effective. And it looks to me that this example is given mostly for the act of public prayer. For our Master alludes to them, he terms hypocrites in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 7. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." We should heed this advice, which was given some 2,000 years ago, to keep our public prayer simple when called upon, so as not to draw attention to ourselves. But instead, we should be giving attention and consideration to the God of glory above, who knows our needs and knows our concerns better than we do, even ourselves, that we be not tagged with the same condemnation that seems evident. For Christ said about them, they have their reward. Indeed, hopefully our reward is not man provided or given, but will be provided and freely given by our Creator and His Son. So let us not be tagged as the Pharisees were by Christ and His show. And as an aside here, please don't think that I or anyone in this room is an expert on this topic. Now, I've borrowed a little or some for this exhortation from the book Prayer, Studies and Principles and Practice from Melville Purkis and Cyril Tennant. And Melville Purkis writes in that book, one writes about prayer with a reluctance which springs from a sense of inadequacy and lack of personal authority. For the very attempt to help suggests knowledge and experience. Instead, with a confession of seasons of failure and a consciousness of how much the expositor has yet to learn in personal experience, one must write as a pilgrim might write to his fellow travelers, rather than as a teacher to his students. And yet, the need to write remains, for so much has been revealed, and by stressing the essential teaching of the Bible and contemplating the place of prayer in the experience of the servants of God in the past, it is possible to render a service while still being aware of a personal need to learn the lessons that we would teach. End quote. So we see we are all, at best, learning servants. Now that's something quite different than the Pharisees deemed themselves. For they thought they alone were God's chosen. But incorrectly, they had replaced God's commandments with the traditions of men that they had followed. They had an outward show of piety and holiness, but beneath all the show, they were but man, full of iniquity and sin. We see also in Matthew 6, suggestion given to private prayer there in 6:6. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. We are told in Scripture that sometimes Christ separated himself from his brethren and was in prayer all night. We are told prayer must always be in earnest, not for show, that we be not condemned, so that our offering in prayer might be acceptable to God. For our actions and our prayers are all that we have to offer God in this dispensation. Now, why would one give a class or an exhortation on such? Perhaps there's a need. A need in the exhorter or one in the audience. Is there a need that one doesn't pray at all? And if you don't pray at all, what kind of spiritual condition might you find yourself in there? We have to be cognizant of these things. Prayer is mentioned in our statement of faith. Number 22, also, let's see, commandments of Christ. Number 11, pray for them which despitefully use you and afflict you. Number 22, pray always, pray with brevity and simplicity. pray secretly. It gives references of Luke 21 and Matthew. I think it says 5:5, but that's not correct. It's 6:6. And also in 23, in everything give thanks to God and recognize Him in all your ways. And let's turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. Christ said, and He spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What does it mean to not faint? It means to not lose heart, to not be discouraged, to not give in, to not give up. Mankind has from the beginning always approached his Creator through an intermediary. In our life today, it is Christ. But early on, it was the angelic host. Adam walked and communed with an angel of the Lord. And angelic beings were always in contact with those early believers. We know Noah communed with God through an angel. We know later Abraham did, and Moses and the children of Israel did also, even though the Mosaic priesthood would be established. And let's turn to Exodus 23 to see how important this was. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an adversary unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. And you can read all the way down to verse 33 in this chapter to see how important this angel in the midst of Israel would be. Early on, man would be priest over his own household. And the early chosen of God were actually chosen by him to be his people, to be his government upon the earth. And I think that's been brought out before this week also. They actually were God's government upon the earth. So early man would be priest over his own household with help from the angelic host until the Mosaic priesthood was established. Even righteous Abraham, out of which God's nation would come, was priest over his own house. As a true priest and a man of faith, indeed, one of the greatest men of faith, he had to believe that God was and was a rewarder of those that would diligently seek him. The same remains today for us. For prayer in our life to be effective, we must at first believe that it can be answered. And for just a consideration, if you were in trouble, would you ask an atheist to pray for you? Wouldn't that be ludicrous? It would be ludicrous. You must believe that God is. Now, what exactly does it mean to say that God is? Means that He exists, that He is the supreme creator of this earth and all things therein. He must believe that He exists, that He is supreme, and He rewards those that seek Him out. does God hear all prayers? Now, here is something that where we sometimes have disagreement among ourselves on as to whom God hears and whom He doesn't. For there are many varying thoughts on just who God hears in prayer. We asked before a question about the atheist. If you would ask an atheist to pray for you, well, we have all heard the term that there are no atheists in foxholes. Some atheists have in fact turned to the one they would never have considered any time before when they have realized that they were in something that they could not deliver themselves out of. And in so turning, they have been delivered. Should we think that this is something out of the ordinary? No, we shouldn't. For our Creator's thoughts and our Creator's ways are so far above ours that we cannot grasp His reasons except to know this, that God is without exception righteous. He is without exception righteous. So because He is without exception righteous, all of His acts are without exception righteous also. Does that mean that every act deemed by mankind to be an act of God is an act of God? No, it doesn't. For all men, there is time and chance. Does God give men in whom there was never an interest of a creator a chance to reveal Himself through His mercy? Yes, He does. God does not wish any to perish, but that all would come to an understanding and an adoption through His Son. I would contend that God, our omniscient Creator, looks upon the heart. He knows if one may actually become a servant of His at some point in their life, even an unprofitable servant at best. And He gives ample opportunity thereby to become one through mercy and care. As a personal observance, in my life, it extended even to my childhood. For even though I never attended any kind of formal religious affiliation regularly, I realized the answering of prayer too many times for it to be mere coincidence. Indeed, I think a lesson may be in this, that we are to ask of God in confidence. Remember, Christ said, as a little child would ask, in complete trust, not doubting, but believing and in faith. Approaching our Creator in prayer is the most intimate form of communication we can experience. All we have to offer is prayer and service. We're all familiar with the verse in Ecclesiastes 12. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Going back to the book that I had mentioned earlier, Melva Purkis writes, here is an idea fit to invoke infinite wonder in the heart of man, if it is accepted. The whole pattern of life must change. If the Creator of the universe does control the life of the one who comes to Him, the present will no longer hold insuperable problems, nor will the future hold any fear. For the words of the Apostle Paul will be literally true. All things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And with this assurance, he will be able to join in the Apostles' triumphant cry, if God be for us, Who can be against us? This has been the secret of the victorious living of Christians down the centuries. And it has stood the severest test of both persecution and neglect. But for many today, it is not so easy as this. Modern life does not lend itself to this kind of faith. Man has become too successful. And success, breeding a self-sufficiency, which has deluded him into believing that he is the center of the universe, has destroyed his sense of need. The feverish activities, can't read my own writing, of our age have developed a sound and fury unique in man's long history. And one of their most serious effects is that they have deprived man of time to ask the important questions and have deafened him to any voice beyond the strident demands of his own robots. God has become superfluous in this era of self-achievement. Man's need for worship is expressed upon the gods of his own creation. Already those gods are beginning to destroy him. There are thoughtful men that see the impending disaster. But these lonely voices raised in warning are lost amid the noise, the frenzy, and the chaos. End quote. Now this should remind us of one whose voice was heard crying in the wilderness. Cyril Tennant writes, "The Lord's Prayer is as simple as his life and as profound. The child can repeat it at his mother's knee and understand each of its six petitions. The aged scholar can repeat it and confess that he has not plumbed its depths, for it grows with us and each of its short sentences expands to embrace our deepening experience." End of quote. Of course, we know the Lord's Prayer starts with, "Our Father, which art in heaven." One of the secrets of understanding the gospel is to see that Jesus translated all of the themes of the Old Testament in terms of his own work and identified himself with them. The fatherhood of God is a familiar Old Testament concept in both national and individual terms. God often spoke of Israel as his son. There is also a sense in which God is a father of all mankind. Indeed, he is. He shows paternal blessings upon just and upon unjust alike. And so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to achieve its redemption. In a more special sense, God is a father to Israel as to the custodians of his purpose of redemption. In a most unique way, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was proclaimed and loved or foretold from earth's foundation, and in the fullness of time was provided by Holy Spirit power. Only through union with Jesus are men able to become sons of God in the most intimate sense of all. So Jesus gives this relationship a precious meaning for those who respond to his call of repentance. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God is used throughout Scripture to define his nature, his personality, and his character. In fact, we have books which we study which identify these several names and these attributes. Ascriptions of worship by which we pay him homage and acknowledge his holiness involve more than just lip service. To hallow God's name is to show our reverence for Him in our daily life. In service to God, we wake each day, and in service to God, we retire to our bed each day. Israel was guilty as a nation by continually disobeying God and profaning His name through idolatry. Through the prophet Amos, God identifies specific sins and warns the nation that because of them, My holy name is profaned. Paul also charged the Jews with desecration of the name of God through their evil ways, and introduces a new and sober dimension when he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." We sure don't want these charges leveled against us, do we? Thy kingdom come. A Messiah would arise in Israel, and he would be the instrument through whom God would accomplish his universal sovereignty. The Messiah came in that humble setting which took most Jews by surprise. He brought new and luminous facets to the Old Testament teaching of the kingdom, but he did not change it, and promised that though he would be leaving them, the Father's will would be accomplished. We know that later the angels told the disciples that he would return. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We fail to learn one of the great lessons of this petition if we do not see it as a vital link between God's will and His kingdom. Mankind, although they may know this prayer, do not understand its message. It confounds mankind because he believes that he is supreme and shouldn't bend his will to any. Unless we strive to make this our will, though, all of our life's work will be swept aside. So we must realign our own mortal will with that of the immortal one. Thy will be done is the denial of ourselves, just as Christ our Redeemer has already done and has left us on record. Give us this day our daily bread. In Christ's day, perhaps half, if not more, of the people were in constant need of food to fight off impending starvation. Indeed, billions in the world we live in today face the same daily peril. And even if we are not in the same position, we are amiss and remiss if we do not give thanks for our provisions and ask that others not as fortunate be provided for also, even though we realize that this will not happen totally until the kingdom is established. This petition is also necessary in our society because man has become to believe that they are self-sufficient, and so have turned away from God's graces. Jesus teaches us to value the gift of God, the gifts of God, which we can be in danger of taking for granted, and to see in them the ceaseless work of a beneficent Father upon whom we depend upon for our very existence. As we grow in the knowledge of God's Word, this petition deepens, for we learn more and more there is a spiritual as well as a natural life to sustain. As a young person, we can well see that all our natural needs are supplied by our Creator. But with age, we start to appreciate more those spiritual things that we have been blessed with. As has been brought out this week, faith grows in one's life as one grows older. Indeed, the bread we really require daily is not that bread of natural, is not that natural bread, but is that spiritual bread from heaven. And this may really be the true meaning found here, that of spiritual food. Remember how it was said in the days of Josiah that times were so good that Christ had been eaten up because of the good days. Well, we see in Christ's feeding of the multitudes the remnant and the remnants taken up that Christ was not eaten up. That the natural, as well as the spiritual, was still available to the people of Israel. At Christ's time, natural food was scarce, and spiritual food in Israel was non-existent. The nation was dead indeed. So we see in Christ's feeding of the multitudes a natural as well as a spiritual blessing in that daily bread. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive should follow give. The need for forgiveness we see more clearly upon contemplation of the one whose word was, "Thy will be done," and whose life was sustained by his Father's word. As our understanding of spiritual things deepens, our consciousness of the need for divine forgiveness follows as we weakly try to heed God's commandments. Forgiveness is the remedy to the despair which we find in our hearts upon contemplation of our terrible state. Forgiveness is the outgoing grace of the Father receiving back a wayward child, as in the lesson of the prodigal son. We should rejoice also when one whom was lost returns, as was in the lesson, knowing full well that it could have been us. We all fail and come short of the glory of God. So we should try to walk circumspectly and be thankful for what we have received. As we forgive almost suggests an equation or something being equal between the divine forgiveness of our sins and our forgiveness of those who sin against us. Well, there is no comparison here, but there is a relevance. For if forgiveness is not found in our heart will not be prepared for the forgiveness that our Creator offers. If we harden our hearts against our brethren, we shall also harden our hearts against God also, and Christ who died for those brethren also. And thus our heart will be prevented from divine forgiveness reaching us. It has been said, God cannot enter into the frozen heart of him who hates. Have any of you ever heard a brother or sister in Christ say they hated another brother or sister in Christ? I have. And at best, it is a disgusting, hypocritical statement. Remember, God cannot enter the frozen heart of him who hates. We must seek reconciliation with our brethren while there is time. For if we fail to emulate our Father's spirit of compassion, there will come a time when we are unable to receive that compassion. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This phrase becomes vain repetition unless there is in our hearts a real desire to avoid the dangers endemic both in our own nature and in the society in which we live. We must ardently seek the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which is not evident in our lives if the truth is only a theoretical concern. And I'll repeat that. We must ardently seek the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which is not evident in our lives if the truth is only a theoretical concern. Too easily we lead ourselves into temptation by lingering in perilous places. The child of God has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. If he is to bypass the labyrinth of evil ways and places he must live with God, even while he dwells with mankind. We are told to avoid every appearance of evil, an evil place, and evil ways. Stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to righteousness in God's kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God remains in control even at times we cannot see evidence of it. His kingdom is awaiting those who wait on it, who rejoice to see the Son of God return in glory and power. Christ teaches his disciples to end the prayer which his children of God they should address to their Father in a spirit of faith and worship. It is a note of triumph that God's kingdom will come, for the end is glorious indeed. Evil is doomed to extinction. All our prayers should end in praise, for we are given a vision of the world transformed from what it now is to that which we only see through a glass darkly. For I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And the prayer ends in Amen, or so be with it. It is written, lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Christ taketh away the effects of the first Adam, that he might establish and make fully effective the righteousness of the second Adam. Christ himself gives a powerful prayer we find in the book of John. This prayer, upon careful study and consideration, should show us the heartfelt concern that Christ had for his brethren that he was about to leave behind. I believe we should be very familiar with this prayer. It tells us the love of Christ from the master of the loving and pure heart himself. It shows the intimate concern and love for the Father and for his disciples. We cannot identify really with the angels, but we can identify with Christ because he was one of us. He was made of a woman, but with all the sinful tendencies of mankind, but without the failures that we find so prevalent in mankind. And we will close with reading this prayer of Christ to his heavenly Father that we find in John 17. He said, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those who thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, or set apart. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. See, he's praying for us in this verse. And there are three things that he has requested of his heavenly Father. That the saints would be kept from the evil, that they would be sanctified, and they would behold his glory, which we find farther along. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's that third thing, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith that thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thank you.